the podcast from Belmont Chapel in Exeter, sharing the story, living the life. For more information, go to belmontchapel.org.uk.
Well, good morning, everybody. It's great to see you. My name is Paul Cook, and I'm a member here at Belmont. And I'd like to start with a question, first of all. So, what do these things have in common? Okay, we've got some roast lamb, got some flat bread, sheaf of barley, a couple of loaves of properly rounded bread, a funny-looking trumpet, a rather fine-looking goat, and a sort of a hut with branches on it. What have all those things got in common, I wonder? Well, John has already given us a clue as to what they have in common. They are, in fact, all key elements in this chapter of Leviticus that we're going to be looking at over the next few weeks, Leviticus chapter 23, because they're all elements in the annual cycle of festivals and feasts that the Israelites enjoyed together. And we're going to be looking at that over the next few weeks under the title, Let's Celebrate. And today we're starting off with the Feast of Passover, the one with the lamb, and then over the next few weeks we're going to be looking at all the others. So I don't know how familiar you are with the book of Leviticus and the festivals of Israel, but if you're thinking, my goodness me, all those things seemed a bit weird, what on earth have they got to do with me today, then this would be a good series for you to come and learn about how those things actually still have a significance for us in the 21st century. So very much hope you'll be able to join us. Okay, Passover we're starting with today, and I don't know what the word Passover conjures up for you. If you're not massively familiar with the Old Testament story, it may be something you remember from school. I don't know if you did this when you were at school, but when we were at school, we enjoyed a Passover meal together, and it was a slightly unusual meal. We ate stuff that I'd never really eaten before, and it seemed like a weird combination of stuff to be eating, but that's certainly one of my memories of what Passover was about. I don't know if that's the same for you, but certainly when we look at the Bible story, actually, Passover is about far, far more than just some slightly odd food. Passover, for the Jews, is all about their liberation as God's people. They were enslaved in Egypt, and the Passover festival is the one that celebrates God's release for them as they came out under their leader, Moses. So a massively important festival for Jews, but also a massively important festival for Christians, partly because we want to celebrate the way in which God liberated his people in the past, but also because as Christians, we feel this ceremony has taken on a whole new depth of meaning because of the way that it's fulfilled in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ and what that means for us, the fact that Jesus died for us as our Passover sacrifice and came back to life again. And Jesus offers us a freedom. He offers us a liberation. It's not a liberation from literal slavery as it was for the Israelites, but it is a liberation from those things which just hold us down and weigh us down and keep us from a relationship with a holy God. And they could be things inside us, our thoughts, our attitudes, our thinking, or it could be the stuff that's around us, people or structures or influences in society, anything that is separating us from a relationship with a holy God, what the Bible calls sin. And all of those things are the things that the Lord Jesus Christ came to free us from so that we could know God for ourselves. So that's why Passover is important, massively, massively important in the Bible story. And we're going to spend the next few moments thinking together about its significance for us in both the Old Testament, and then we're going to go on and think about the New Testament as well. We're actually going to look at the Passover story from the book of Exodus. I know we're preaching through the book of Leviticus, but in Leviticus, there's only a couple of verses about Passover in the list of the festival. So we're going to look at the book of Exodus to get more of a sense of what Passover is really all about. But first of all, I just want us to remind ourselves of the background so we don't just kind of leap straight in to the story with Passover. And we need just to think about the book of Genesis, first of all, the first book in the Bible. Obviously starts off with the wonderful stories of creation and Noah and all the rest of it, but actually most of the book of Genesis is about the story of a family, the family of Abraham and his son Isaac and his son Jacob. And then he had 12 sons, you might remember, and one of those was Joseph. And that's where the country of Egypt comes into the Bible story, because Joseph goes down to Egypt and ends up becoming the governor of Egypt. This is the Joseph of multicolored coat fame, of course. So that's where we are in the Bible story. We have this family who go down to Egypt in order to be the royal guests of the king of Egypt and his second in command, Joseph. And that's where we leave, really, the book of Genesis. And then we turn over a page in our Bibles to the book of Exodus. And it seems like it's the next day, in a sense, but actually it's 430 years later in Bible history. And to be honest, there's been quite a lot of changes that have gone on as far as this family is concerned. For one thing, they went down as quite a small group. They were a family of 70. They are now, in Egypt, a nation of around about 2 million people. Okay, so there's been quite a population growth, to say the least. The second thing that's changed is that they went down as royal guests. They were treated phenomenally well by Pharaoh. But now they've ended up, over the period of time, in a position of abject slavery and poverty. So lots changed, and the start of the book of Exodus is all about how God intervenes to change that situation for his people, rescuing them under the leadership of Moses. So that's the broad background. Now let's just pick up a few things from the book of Exodus which help explain to us why Passover happens the way it does. Exodus background. Here's the first thing I'd like us to think about. Exodus explains to us why God intervenes in the history of his people, why he acts. And Exodus does that in two ways. Firstly, it talks about God's motive for intervening. And this is what it says in chapter 3 and verse 7. The Lord says, I have indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I have heard them crying out because of their slave drivers. They had to bake bricks and probably help in the construction of giant things like these pyramids. And I am concerned about their suffering. That's why God intervenes, because as we read consistently throughout the Bible, God is a God of love and a God of compassion, and he wants to deliver his people when they're in distress. But there's a second thing that Exodus teaches us, and that is that God has not just a motive in the sense of something that prompts him to do something, but he has a purpose in intervening in his people's history as well. And this is the purpose. Chapter 7, verse 16. The Lord, the God of the Hebrews, has sent me, this is Moses speaking to Pharaoh, to say to you, Pharaoh, let my people go so that they may worship me in the wilderness. That's important, I think. It's not just about being freed from the suffering. That's important, certainly. But it's also about being freed to do something positive with that freedom that they've been given. And what they've got to do is to worship God. God wants them to be free to enjoy a deeper relationship with him. That's what freedom is all about from God's point of view. But there's a problem, isn't there? And the problem comes in the shape of the Egyptian ruler, Pharaoh. Because Pharaoh doesn't want to lose his slave labor. They're convenient. They are cheap. They are pliable. They do the dirty work. Why would he want to get rid of them? Well, God says, you need to listen to what I'm saying because you're in a very dangerous situation. Chapter 4, this is what the Lord says. Israel is my firstborn son. And I told you, Pharaoh, let my son go so that he may worship me. But you refused to let him go. So I will kill your firstborn son. This is God's warning to Pharaoh at the very beginning of the process. He's saying, if you persist in refusing to liberate my people, there will be terrible consequences. And this is where the path that you have embarked on in rebelling against me is going to end up, in something terrible and awful and catastrophic. But I'm warning you because that's not the way I want the story to end. But in many ways, this part of Exodus is all about answering the question, who is in control? Who is in charge? Who has the power? Is it Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, or is it the Almighty God, creator of heaven and earth? And Pharaoh persistently answers that question, who is in charge, by saying, I am. I'm in charge. Who is the Lord, he says in chapter 5, that I should obey him and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, and I will not let Israel go. And that's Pharaoh's problem. He just refuses to acknowledge God's sovereignty. He refuses to acknowledge that God is in control. And as a result, he sets his nation and his own family on a path which is going to lead to disaster. And we have, of course, in Exodus, that series of plagues, we call them. They're also referred to as God's mighty acts of judgment in Exodus, by which he teaches Pharaoh that he is the one who is in control. He is the one whose word counts. And also how foolish it is not to listen to what he has to say. So we have these plagues, don't we? 9 of them, increasingly severe. We start off with the Nile and the rivers being turned into blood, and then the frogs come out of the rivers and invade all of their houses. So they've got frogs everywhere. And then we have the gnats, and then the flies, and then the Egyptian cattle are stricken down and die. And then the Egyptians themselves get covered in these horrible boils. And then the crops get beaten down by hail and eaten by locusts. And finally, number 9, we have that very symbolic plague of darkness that reflects the darkness that's in, the spiritual darkness that's in Egypt. Israel is protected from these things, but Egypt is exposed to them and getting progressively closer to God's final judgment. Now, there are moments in this whole process when Pharaoh begins to think, oh yeah, actually God is in control. I really ought to do something about this. I ought to let God's people go. But ultimately he steps back from that decision. He just can't quite bring himself to let God's people go. He can't bring himself to give up the thing that is making his life easy, but that is separating him from obedience to God. And I wonder if any of us can identify with that. We hear what God says to us, we know what we should do, but there's something that's stopping us from hearing and obeying his voice, and we just can't let it go. We just don't want to let it go. Well, the Exodus story, the Passover story, says to us, let it go. Let it go. Hear God's voice. Obey God's voice. Because not to do so is really a very, very bad decision in our lives. Well, Pharaoh doesn't. He doesn't hear God's voice. And there's that terrible judgment that comes in the 10th plague when the firstborn are slain throughout the land. And it shouldn't have come as a surprise. We saw that God had said from the outset, if you continue on this path, this is what will happen. And it happens. A terrible judgment, but one that God had said was going to happen and that could have been avoided if Pharaoh had followed God's word. But he didn't. And there was great, great mourning in the land of Egypt that night, that terrible, terrible night. But isn't it often the way with God's judgment that it's one side of the coin and the other side of the coin is God's mercy? So you've got one part of Egypt which is in great mourning, You've got the other side of Egypt, which is about to experience the most amazing liberation, the most amazing deliverance from slavery. Well, that's where we're going to take up the story now. So if you'd like to just reach in front of you and pick up your green Bibles from underneath the chairs, we're going to have a look at the story of the Passover itself. So this is Exodus chapter 12, page 66 if you're using the green pew Bible. And we're going to read the first 14 verses of Exodus chapter 12. Exodus chapter 12, verse 1, page 66. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in Egypt, "This month is to be for you the first month of your year. Tell the whole community of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, each man is to take a lamb for his family, one for each household. If any household is too small for a whole lamb, they must share one with their nearest neighbor, having taken into account the number of people there are. You are to determine the amount of lamb needed in accordance with what each person will eat. The animals you choose must be year-old males without defect. And you may take them from the sheep or the goats. Take care of them until the 14th day of the month, when all the members of the community of Israel must slaughter them at twilight. Then they are to take some of the blood and put it on the sides and tops of the door frames of the houses where they eat the lambs. That same night, they are to eat the meat roasted over the fire, along with bitter herbs and bread made without yeast. Do not eat the meat raw or boiled in water, but roast it over a fire with the head, legs, and internal organs. Do not leave any of it till morning. If some of it is left till morning, you must burn it. This is how you are to eat it, with your cloak tucked into your belt, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand, because they're about to leave Egypt in a hurry. Eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. On that same night, I will pass through Egypt and strike down every firstborn of both people and animals, and I will bring judgment on all the gods of Egypt. I am the Lord. The blood will be a sign for you on the houses where you are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you. No destructive plague will touch you when I strike Egypt. This is a day you are to commemorate for the generations to come. This is a day you are to commemorate. For the generations to come, you shall celebrate it as a festival to the Lord, a lasting ordinance." And we'll stop there. Okay, so that's what happened. And this is the first in a series that was going to go on. It says there, doesn't it? It should be a lasting ordinance to be celebrated through all generations. And when we come to the pages of the New Testament, we find that the Lord Jesus Christ, brought up, of course, in a Jewish family, celebrates Passover. That's what he does. You know, when he gets lost in the temple, well, he's not lost really, but his parents don't know where he is when he's a young lad. That's what he's doing. The family's gone up to Jerusalem to celebrate Passover. It was clearly a part of their yearly experience. And I think it's amazing that just before the Lord Jesus Christ is going to go through the most horrendous experience, he's going to be publicly humiliated, he's going to be beaten up by Roman squaddies, he's going to be crucified in the most painful death imaginable. Just a few hours before that happens, his focus is on this. His focus is on the Passover that he's going to share with his disciples. And we've got that amazing painting, haven't we, from Leonardo da Vinci, which just has become one of the most iconic pictures in the whole of Western art that celebrates this event that we call the Last Supper. And what does Jesus say? He says, "I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you, my disciples, before I suffer. He's got all of that coming up, and his focus is on a Passover meal with his friends. I wonder why. I wonder why he was so keen to eat this Passover at such a moment in his life. Well, I guess there must have been a whole host of things that were going through Jesus' brain at this emotionally charged time. But the thing that the Bible picks up on the most is that he wanted to use this to teach his disciples something really, really important. He wanted to teach them that Passover was going to have a new meaning. It's not that they weren't going to celebrate the stuff they always have celebrated, but they're going to celebrate something else as well. And it's going to be something that's not just for them as Jewish people, but that's going to be for the whole world now that Jesus gives Passover a new significance. Now, I don't know if you've ever looked at this painting before. I know it's not the original Leonardo one, but it's a bit clearer in this copy. It's a slightly odd painting. It's a great painting, but it's an odd painting because it's wrong in virtually every historical respect. For one thing, Passover was eaten at night time, and this is clearly a daylight scene, isn't it? For another thing, they're all dressed wrong. This is not how first century Palestinian Jewish fishermen and carpenters dressed. For another thing, apparently the experts say the seating's all wrong. They wouldn't have sat down at one long table with Jesus in the middle. They would have been at a three-sided table, and Jesus would have been at one end of it, and they wouldn't have been sitting upright. They would have been reclining, as was the way in Roman cultures. And they also say, you can't really see it on the painting here, but if you look at the ingredients of the menu that are on the table, it's wrong. There's no lamb. There's fish on the table instead. What's going on? Did this man not know anything about the Bible when he painted the picture? Well, I don't know if he knew anything about the Bible or not, but it is curious. It's curious that there's no lamb. Actually, there's quite a big debate amongst Bible experts about whether this meal was a proper full-blown Passover meal or whether it was a meal that took place a day before the actual Passover. And there are kind of arguments for and against that, and I'm not going to go into all of that right now. But one thing that is worth noting is that in the Bible accounts, in the Gospels, they never mention a lamb. That's strange, isn't it? Because in the Exodus story, the lamb is really prominent. In the Gospel accounts, no lamb. No lamb. Strange. But not that strange, because it's one of those deliberate things, I think, that the Gospel writers have done to make us make a connection. And the connection is simply that they had a lamb. He was presiding over the Passover festival. Jesus was the lamb that was supplied. You remember what John the Baptist said at the very, very beginning of Jesus' ministry? He said, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And that is something that's picked up again and again and again and again in the New Testament. Jesus is God's perfect sacrifice for us. This is probably the best, clearest reference in terms of Passover. This is what Paul says in the Corinthian letter. He says, "Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed." What does that mean? What is Paul saying when he's saying Jesus is our Passover lamb? Well, I think partly he's reminding us, isn't he, that the Passover lamb that was sacrificed in the Old Testament was perfect. It was without defect, without blemish, physically as good as a lamb could be. And Paul's reminding us that Jesus was perfect in every detail of his life, perfect, sinless, perfection. And this is the one who gave himself for us, imperfect, sacrificing himself so that we could have life. I think Paul is also reminding us that Jesus is the one who gives us security. Jesus is the one who gives us safety. Because just as that lamb's blood was daubed over the door frames and the top of the door in the Old Testament, so when we accept the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ for us, when we put ourselves under the sign of the Lord Jesus Christ's death on the cross, then we know we're safe. We know we're secure. We've remembered this morning David Wyatt. He's safe, he's secure, because he put his life under the sign of the cross. And we know that when the day of judgment comes, the Lord will pass over us. We'll be safe, we'll be secure, because we are in Christ, where the only real security in this life exists. And I think this is all of kind of the kinds of thoughts that would have been wrapped up in Jesus' mind when he came to do what we're going to do in a few moments' time. He came to share what we call communion at the Last Supper for the very first time. And he set up a new type of relationship for God's people with their Father. This is what he says, doesn't he? First of all, we're told he took bread and he gave thanks and he broke it and he gave it to his disciples, saying, "This is my body given for you, like the lamb was given. Do this in remembrance of me." And then from Matthew's gospel, he took a cup, and when he'd given thanks, he gave it to them and he said, "Drink from it, all of you. This is my blood, like the blood of the lamb, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." That's what we're going to be doing. We're going to be taking the bread. We're going to be taking the wine of our Passover lamb. We're going to be saying, thank you, God, that you have provided a way for our sins to be forgiven. Thank you, Jesus, that you came and did that because you loved us so much. And thank you that we don't need to fear your judgment on a rebellious humanity, because we can trust in you and be secure in you. Not that there's anything special about us at all. There is nothing special about us. It's all to do with the perfection of the Lamb of God who came to give his life for us. And that's it. I guess the same was true of the Israelites, actually. Do you know, they weren't necessarily better people than the Egyptians. In fact, just read the rest of the book of Exodus. They weren't better people at all. But what they did do was they heard what God said to them and they acted on it in obedience, at least at the time of the Passover. And so they were delivered from the judgment that came. Now, that was a very particularly dramatic moment of judgment. Very dramatic, unique in history, in the Exodus story, in the Passover. But doesn't the Bible say that we must all stand before the judgment seat of God? And when that day comes, if we want it to be a day of celebration, which is what we're saying this morning, isn't it? Let's celebrate rather than a day of mourning. Then let's hear what God says. Let's act on what God says, as those Israelites did. We don't have to literally, obviously, go out and daub blood over our door frames. But when we place ourselves under the power of the cross, the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, then we know that our lives are safe. We know that we are secure for all eternity through the blood of the Lamb shed for us. And that's what God really wants to offer us. He doesn't want to see anybody die. He doesn't want to see his judgment exercised in a negative way in anybody's life. That's not God's will for us as human beings. Remember what we said in Exodus? We explained that God's motive for saving his people was that he loved them, he had compassion on them, and that his purpose for saving them was so that they might know him better and have a relationship with him. That was true in Exodus. It's true for us as well, because it's repeated in the New Testament. This is why God rescues us. This is his motive for doing us. God so loved the world. He loved the world so much that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. The most famous verse in the Bible, that's why God sent Jesus, because he loves us. He loves us. And Jesus goes on to explain a bit further in John's Gospel what eternal life is all about. This is eternal life, he says, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. That's why God rescues us, so that we can have a relationship with him that goes on and on, deeper and deeper into all eternity. And I don't know about you, but I find it amazing that God would want to spend an eternity with me. How many people would you want to spend an eternity with? Not very many, I guess. God wants to spend an eternity with everybody who he's created. But in order for that to happen, we need to hear what God says. We need to respond to it. We need to put our lives under the sign of the blood of the Lamb. And if you're here this morning and you've done that, well, let's celebrate that together in a moment. Let's really celebrate what Jesus has freed us from and what Jesus has freed us for. But if it's not you yet, let me just ask you two questions. First is, what's stopping you from making that decision? What's preventing you from doing it? And the second one is there something you could do? Is there a concrete step you could take to try and tackle that obstacle? Whatever it is that's stopping you, is there something you could do to try and tackle it, to see if you can't remove it? Just maybe think on those things as the bread and the wine is being passed around. Because you remember that what it says, what John said when he saw Jesus, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. It's not just something for people who are in the Christian club. It's for everybody. And God wants us, all of us, to be a part of that, to hear what he says, to act on his voice, and to acknowledge the Lord Jesus Christ as our Saviour, the only Saviour. Amen.